All right, crew, tonight, I know that there are some of you here tonight for the absolute very first time, and I want to welcome you to what could be one of the most unusual Bible studies you've ever had the privilege of being a part of. Wednesday night here at Greenville Springs, everything that happens here tonight is because of you. I have a box down here with questions that you have submitted, email, Facebook, in person, scratch piece of paper, whatever it may be. But those of you who've been here at least more than one time know that the most entertaining part of Wednesday night is when your hands go in the air, because we cannot filter what comes out of your mouth. We have no idea what you are going to ask, and that's when it gets fun. But usually what happens, we begin with a question, and we just roll from there. Tonight, though, I'm going to do something a little bit differently than we normally do, because I have been inundated the last couple of days with questions of clarification regarding the message on Sunday morning. And so I want to go ahead and ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, and I want to share with you why I love Wednesday night. Here's why I love Wednesday night. Because Wednesday night is the opportunity that we get to dialogue. I mean, you think about it, on Sunday morning or even on Sunday evening, when I'm preaching away, if you raise your hand as if you need to ask a question, I'm probably not going to call on you. It's just not the environment for doing it. When you're in Sunday morning, you know, there are so many people in the room. You have people there that are lost and are just there for whatever reason. You have people that have been believers, at least spiritual maturity-wise, that are infants. You have people that have been walking with Jesus for 60-plus years. And so you've got such a broad cross-section that you're kind of, for lack of better terms, trying to hit them all at one time. On Wednesday night, the beauty of this is we get to actually ask a question and say, what about this, and can you clarify that, and can you go a little deeper here or make this a little more clear? And so what you're going to really get, this is almost Sunday morning part two, so to speak, where it can go a little bit deeper than we went Sunday, but also at the same time kind of get some feedback from y'all. In Matthew chapter 12, and for those of you that are new to us, one of the things we're doing this year, we're calling it the 15 and 15 challenge. It's just the goal or the challenge of reading the Bible 15 minutes a day. The reading plan's on the website, on the app. You can get paper copies in the visitor center. And the goal is usually 2 to 3 chapters in the Old Testament. Sometimes a chapter or a little bit less in the New Testament every day. Those of you that are part of the challenge, we started Exodus today. And so in the Old Testament. But on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, whatever the passages are that day for reading are the passages that we preach from. Well, Matthew chapter 12. Happened to be the passage on Sunday, and I alluded to on Sunday morning that no preacher in his right mind would ever just choose this passage to preach. But in God's wonderful providence, this was the passage for 15 and 15, where in Matthew chapter 12, I'm going to read the whole context, but we're just going to focus on verse 31 and 32. In verse 22, it says, "And then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. He healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spoke and saw. All the people were amazed, and they said, 'Is this not the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils.' And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan shall cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad.' And here is the issue. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." This passage has been collectively labeled what we know as the unpardonable sin. That sin that is committed by an individual, that upon its committance, that from that point forth in this life and in the life to come, there cannot be a pardon, there cannot be forgiveness. Salvation and the opportunity thereof is lost for all of eternity. Now, what we need to unpack tonight, and maybe clarify, so to speak, is what is it that the unpardonable sin is? According to what we just read, it is whomever blasphemes the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. That is what it is. That's exactly from the mouth of Jesus. That's what he said it was. The issue that I think we struggle with, or maybe we need clarity on, is, okay, we know what that is, but how does one do that? How does that happen? I mean, give us some tangibleness. So what we need to decide is, how can somebody blaspheme the Holy Ghost? And I've been asked to kind of go through the list that I went through on Sunday morning, because it was kind of quick, and I won't be elaborate tonight, of the reasons or the ways that many people have said one can do this act of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. One of the ways that somebody or some people say that you can do so is that you commit a sin X times, meaning you struggle with a sin so many times repetitively, maybe 100 times, 200 times, whatever it may be, that at some point, when you continually go to the Lord and repent of the sin, he finally says, enough's enough. You've done that thing so many times, it's over. The problem with this position is, what's that number? People who I know who say this is the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost say, well, when there is just a continual repetitive, even though there may be an attitude of repentance, there's not a change in life, and eventually the Lord says enough's enough. I say, well, when does that happen? Nobody can ever give me a number. And I've had people say, well, I mean, I guess I could guess, but what happens is, and what we discussed on Sunday morning, is according to the Word of God, when the Lord forgives us of a sin, it is put as far as the east is from the west. And I want to relieve some of y'all from some serious guilt in your life. When you go to the Lord for the 100th time and say, God, I cannot believe this is the 100th time I'm coming to confess that I messed up on this issue. I'm telling you, what the Lord says is, well, this is the first time I've ever heard of it. And so that brings freedom. That I don't think there is any way, even though it may sound good, I don't think there's any way that we can say that that is blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Okay? Number two. Now, it's not good, by the way. I want to be clear. Not good to struggle with something 100-plus times. But it's not blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Number two is that we commit that sin. What I mean by that sin is we do something that is so, quote, horrific and horrible that it's just beyond forgiveness. The only problem with this one is it has the same problem as the first option, is what is that sin? No one ever says it's blaspheming the Holy Ghost. They'll say, well, it's, you know, unrepentant murder, or it's this, or it's that. You know what it usually is? It's something that that person can't forgive somebody for. And they usually transfer that and say, well, that's got to be something, because if I can't forgive them of it, then God surely couldn't forgive them of it. Well, that may sound good, but that cannot be blaspheming the Holy Ghost. That's just a heinous, horrible sin. And by the way, according to the book of James, if we've broken one of the laws, it's if we've broken all of them. So that kind of goes out the window. One of them, or one of the options is that, and I'm just going to go ahead and say what it is. I kind of danced around the bush Sunday. I was trying to be sensitive. I'm not going to be sensitive tonight, okay? One of them is suicide. It is taught by some and many and some groups that if somebody commits suicide, that that person who does that, there is no way possible that they can be forgiven and they're spending eternity in hell. That is what is preached. That is what is taught by a lot. And that is what believed by many. Here's the problem with that. People who believe that you can't go, quote, to heaven if you commit suicide because you died in sin. I got news for you. You all die in sin. You all do. Now, it doesn't matter how your life ends, whether it be in an accident, natural causes, illness, disease, or even what has been mentioned. Every single one of us has unconfessed sin. Every single one of us does. That's why the cross is so important. Why? Because we need the blood of Christ to cover us of the past, the present, and the future, so to speak. But that some people have taught that that is the unpardonable sin. If this occurs, then there is no hope. Let me give some of you who have had family members and friends go through this situation. With Jesus, there's always hope, no matter what one person may decide to do in their life. One of the other options that people use is that if someone, and I'm just going to write it succinctly here, denies Jesus Christ until death. Basically, to unpack that means people say, well, the unpardonable sin, and this is kind of the Baptist answer. The unpardonable sin is if somebody spends their entire life and at no point in their life believes on Jesus as their Savior, the moment they breathe their last breath, there is no hope for all of eternity. They've committed the unpardonable sin. That is partly true, partly wrong. It is partly true there is no hope for eternity. Because once a person's last breath is breathed, the opportunity for salvation and forgiveness, the opportunity has ceased. There is no what we call post-mortem evangelism. There is not an opportunity after death for salvation. Even though that is a true statement, there's no way that this could be the unpardonable sin, because according to the words of Jesus, it's unforgivable now and for all of eternity. And this position postulates that there was the possibility of forgiveness up until them breathing their last breath. This is not a situation that anybody... Is that Common Core math? I'm kidding. I'm just playing around. That's not a situation... Sorry. It's not a situation that anybody needs or should find themselves in. It's a horrible situation. It's a devastating situation. But it's not the unpardonable sin. The last thing that some people will say is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Now, this is the most creative one. Because it says here that one who blasphemes the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven in this life or in the next. There are those who claim that if God is up to something and doing something and moving in a certain way, and you somehow reject what God is doing, or you somehow don't believe what God is doing, or somehow, some way, you claim that it's not of God, but it's of something else, that that is the blaspheming of the Holy Ghost. This is one of the favorite tactics of the, quote, TV evangelist. The guy who gets up on the camera and says he believes the Holy Ghost has told him that there are 1,000 people out there that need to send in $1,000. Now, the problem with that is, he's saying the Holy Ghost told him to tell you that, and if you don't give it, what have you just done? You've put yourself in danger of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. And what is oftentimes taught is that if we somehow miss what God's doing, then we could have blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Now, I told you I was going to go into a little more detail today. This is kind of where I fell into as a young person. When I read this passage in Matthew chapter 12 as a teenager, it literally scared me to death. Because I read this passage and say, you know what? I want to go to heaven. I believe on Jesus. I'm saved. But according to this, something could happen where I'm not forgiven now. I'm not forgiven later. I don't want to do whatever that is. And according to this passage, it says that if I blaspheme the Holy Ghost, I was under the impression that if I ever missed God, then I could be in trouble. So you know what happened? I just started believing everything. It didn't matter what somebody said, what somebody believed. If somebody said it in the name of God, I just went for it. I didn't test the spirits, like 1 John 4:1 says. I didn't put it up against what Scripture says. I was so scared of committing the unpardonable sin, I just took everybody and what they said and just went with it. You know that will mess you up theologically? Because what ends up happening is you have 1,000 different opinions and you receive them all. Well, they can't all be right, can they? And so I fell into the trap, me personally, of thinking that if I use the word of God to say that's not true or that's not right, I could be endangering myself for an eternity in a place the Bible calls hell. However, what we're going to see is I don't think even that is the how of the unpardonable sin. The only one of these five that could even remotely parallel blaspheming the Holy Ghost is this fifth one. All of these other items are not good. All these other items are sinful in nature, but I don't think you can look at any of them individually and say, oh yeah, that's what blaspheming the Holy Ghost means. You look at number five here and you say, well, when you attribute to the Holy Spirit things that aren't of God, I can see how that might could be. Hopefully we're going to bring some clarity here. I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, verse 30. Mark chapter 3, verse 30. By the way, Luke chapter 11, I believe it's verses 24 through 26, also talks about this famous unpardonable sin. But in Mark chapter 3, there is a little bit of clarification. We're not going to go through the whole passage of Mark 3 because it's the same story we just read in Matthew. But in verse 30, we get a commentary from the Word of God about what was happening between Jesus and the Pharisees. Let me set the scene for you again. There is a group of religious leaders, these Pharisees and scribes, that are upset because a man that was possessed with a devil was healed by Jesus. They're so upset about what Jesus is doing, they cannot deny that he healed him. They cannot deny that he delivered them. So they attribute what he did to the work of the devil and actually call him Beelzebub. Not a very flattering name, so to speak. And so Jesus uses this opportunity to say, any sin and any blasphemy, it can be forgiven. Even any blasphemy against the Son of Man, who he is and was. But anyone who blasphemes the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven in this life or the life to come. I want you to notice what Mark 3:30 says. It says, because they said he had an unclean spirit. The Bible just told us what blaspheming the Holy Ghost is. The Bible just told us that blaspheming the Holy Ghost is because they said he had an unclean spirit. Now, I have told this to people all my life, and I believe it. The absolute best way to learn the Bible is to pretend you're in third grade again. You say, what do you mean pretend I'm in third grade? Sometimes adults, we get in a trap of overthinking it. We try to do hurdles, so to speak. So I want you to work with me. We're going to do a little English lesson today as I make all this noise. English lesson number one. They. Who are they? Who are they? You know, it's not. You mean it's not you? You mean it's not you? What'd you say? They're an unknown commodity. No, they. He said this because they said. They are the Pharisees. Who was he? Jesus. Had an what? An unclean spirit. That's the what of this. So in this passage of Scripture, what is happening here is Jesus is warning these guys that they could be in a position to not be forgiven now or later because looking at him face to face, they said he had an unclean spirit. Now, folks, that's a pretty bad deal to do. What I want to share with you and what I want to unpack and even explore with questions tonight, because I went here on Sunday and I just want to expand it a little bit, is oftentimes I think we try to make one of these that when that is not one of these. I don't believe that there is anybody here tonight or anybody listening to my voice who could ever do the unpardonable sin. I don't think it's possible. I don't think it's feasible. In fact, I think the only way you could even possibly do it is have a prayer meeting with God where while talking to God, you confess to God that you believe that while he was on earth, Jesus did everything he did according to the power of the devil. If that's really what you're going to do, would you be praying to God in the first place? Just something to think about. And the thing that is so difficult, I think, for all of us, because every one of us at some point has probably fallen into one of these five categories over here, that we have thought that something like one of these could attribute to an unpardonable sin. Here's the problem. The Bible says, because they said he had an unclean spirit. Doesn't mention anything about terminal sin. Doesn't mention anything about a heinous sin. Doesn't mention anything about suicide. Doesn't mention anything about any of these other things. It says that they attributed the work of Jesus Christ's ministry to the work of the devil. That's what the Bible says. Now, let me just be honest with you. I think deep down inside of us, all of us want to believe we cannot commit the unpardonable sin. I think we all struggle with the fact that we cannot commit the unpardonable sin. Because I think deep down inside, we all know how despicably sinful we really are. And down deep, we really deserve not to be pardoned. And we deserve an eternity in a place the Bible calls hell. And one of the things that we have a hard time receiving as adults is grace. We have a hard time receiving mercy, and we have a hard time living in freedom. We are attracted to bondage, is what we're attracted to. We love to get ourselves shackled up in religious traditions of men versus what the Bible says it is. So, that being said, this is your opportunity to raise your hand and to question and to clarify this most difficult of subject matters. Go for it. And there is no hands. Okay. Yes, ma'am. All right. So that's a great question. So the question isn't saying he has an unclean spirit the same thing as attributing the work of the Holy Spirit as the devil? The Holy Spirit right now lives and resides right within inside of you. Right, ma'am? Lives right inside of me. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You know, the Lord must be happy because ever since I moved here, my body's gotten bigger. His house has gotten bigger since I've lived here. So I'm just expanding his temple. That's all I'm doing. Just got to do a little add-on, a little addition here. The only problem is I keep adding on in the middle. It doesn't add on anywhere else, just right in the midsection. That being said, yes, you're right. And so the question is, well, we know the Holy Spirit is alive and well. The Holy Spirit is present. The Holy Spirit indwells in each of us. My response to that is, but I'm not Jesus. And neither are you. I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. I'm an heir of God. But I'm not Jesus. And that's why I circled the word he. Because they said he had an unclean spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit was wrong, but that Jesus had an unclean spirit. You see, I'm getting real specific here. And I'm just going to be honest with you. The reason we struggle with this is because we've been taught our whole lives we can do it. And I got news for y'all, folks. It's called freedom. You don't have to lay in your bed at night and wonder all night long, oh, Lord, did I actually do it? Am I not going to get to go to heaven because I committed the unpardonable sin? Did I miss you on something, God? Because if I did, I'm sorry. I don't know if you fell into this trap, but there are nights I never slept because of this. Maybe I'm the only one in the room. But there are nights I did not sleep because I was so fearful that I missed God on something that it was over for me. You know what I missed? I just missed what he said. Because when I understood what he said, I was like, I can't do that. There's no way. I don't know if that helps at all. A little bit. But the Holy Spirit, present, real, living inside of us. But I'm not Jesus. I'm the temple of the Holy Ghost. But I'm not him. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Okay, we become angry with God. Yes. Yes. The question he's asked, it's a great one, is, okay, what about these situations where we just get vilely mad at God? And we say some things that we probably shouldn't have said. And we may even act out in ways we shouldn't act out. Let me give you some scenarios here. Moses got pretty mad at God. In fact, Moses said, I don't understand why you stuck me with these Israelites. They're driving me nuts, God. I'd rather that we had never done this to begin with. That's pretty bad. How about a guy named Job? Remember Job? He's sitting on the dunghill. He's been there. His friends betray him. Life is not going anywhere he wants it to go. You know what Job says? He said, cursed be the day I was born. Better I had never been born than to live like this. He says that to God. What happens at the end of the book of Job? God blesses him and even gives him twice as much as he used to have. You know, over and over and over again, the people of God get mad at God because we're in relationship with God. And there's been times that, and by the way, I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just trying to be honest. If you have a relationship with anybody, spousal relationship, kid relationship, you're going to have disagreements. You're going to have issues where you're not on the same page in various situations. Even friends do this because they're in relationship. But with our relationship to an almighty, all perfect, all knowing, he never messes up God. And we always have a propensity to, there's going to be times we don't like what we experience. We get mad at God. We yell at God. Read the Psalms. King David got a little upset with God on occasion. Last time I checked, he made the Hebrew Hall of Fame in chapter 11. And so I say that to say that the Bible gives ample record of men getting so mad at God. They say vile things, horrible things, and none of them are of a nature where God says, well, done with you, forget you. In fact, oftentimes, once they come to their senses, the Lord says, all right, can we just move down the road now? Does that help in that situation? Read the book of Job. Boy, Job gets upset. He gets mad, not just about his life. He gets mad and directs it toward God. And he blames God for the... I'm going to tell you, if there's anybody who could have committed the unpardonable sin, it was Adam. You say, what do you mean, Adam? You remember what he said in Genesis 3? When they sinned and God came and said, what happened here? And he said, the woman you gave me? Woo! Boy, that's not good. And yet you still see the Lord providing a covering of skins for them. You still see the Lord working with them. The unpardonable sin means at that point, you're cut off. There is no more dealing with God, even though you're breathing right now. And all of these individuals that you've collectively alluded to, they continue to have a relationship with the Lord even after these explosive responses. Does that make sense? And by the way, I'm glad you brought that up, because there's a lot of people who, for whatever reason, get upset with God and say some things to God that they can't believe they said to God. And they go, uh-oh, that's going to get me in trouble. Well, guess what? Yes, there needs to be repentance. Yes, there needs to be confession. I got that. But there is still relationship and pardon versus unpardonable. That help? Anybody else? Come on. Yes, ma'am. Oh. Yes, ma'am. Okay, the question, she said, are we talking about a believer or a non-believer? In order to commit the unpardonable sin, according to Mark 3:30, that individual would have to say to Jesus he had an unclean spirit. Okay? I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't think you can pull that off today. I don't think anybody can pull that off today. Because Jesus, in the flesh, is not doing miracles down the road from us. He's not healing limbs. He's not doing what we see in the Gospels. Is the Holy Spirit as real today? Absolutely. But He is not performing miracles in the flesh in our presence. Does the Lord still do miracles? Absolutely. The Lord is still in the healing business. Absolutely. But He is not in our midst physically for us to look at Him and say, that's Beelzebub right down the road. Now, so to that point, I would say, this has nothing to do with believers or unbelievers. It's just would be anybody. You know, it's amazing. And by the way, I mean, I love the dialogue here. It's amazing that we have so much difficulty with something that gives us so much freedom. Have you thought about that for a moment? This means that no matter what you've done, what you do, or who you've done it with, you're not beyond being forgiven. That's good news. Okay, real quick, because there was one right behind you. Hold on, there's somebody there. Yes, ma'am. Correct. Okay, that's a great question. The question she was, and you kind of weren't going really with the unpardonable sin as much as she was, okay, forgiven now, forgiven later. She brought us back to the question, which is very relevant to this. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you, myself, whomever, what about when even a believer in Jesus dies and there's unconfessed sin? What do we do with that situation, right? Is that what you're talking about? Is that what you're asking? All right, real quick. Is that it? Yes. Right. Okay, I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 real quick. 1 Corinthians 3. For those of you who are here for the first time, I just don't see us getting to the box. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3. If we do, that'll be great, and I would love it. But I would rather you know and feel comfortable with this than we won't make progress. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 11. By the way, 1 Corinthians is written to the saints at Corinth. This is written to believers. Okay? It says, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, so they're saved. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer a loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So what I believe that passage is saying is, and by the way, there's other passages in Romans 14:10, 2 Corinthians 10:5, says that we as believers must stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our life, that which we've done in the flesh, whether it be good or bad. I'll just speak to me, Jeff Myers. One day I'm going to breathe my last breath. It's going to happen. When that occurs, at some point after that, I'm going to experience this passage. I'm going to give an account of my life to my Lord, and everything I've done since I've been saved, everything, is either going to be classified as gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Said it will be tried by fire. A lot of people ask, what do you think this event's going to look like? You know, I don't have all the answers, but I know in Revelation 1, when the Lord Jesus Christ appears at his second coming, his eyes are as a flame of fire. Can you imagine? I remember as a kid, knowing that I had disobeyed my parents, having to look them in the eyes. Do y'all remember what a horrific event that is, where you have to face face with the one who is your authority? Imagine, with all that we have done in life, that we should not have done in life, looking into the eyes of the one who shed his blood so that we could forgive him of all that thing we did. Well, that's called judgment, so to speak. It says it will be tried, but it says at the end of that passage, yet saved from fire. So I think what it's saying there is that a believer in Jesus Christ is still accountable for their life, but that accountability does not have, quote, hell as the opportunity. Does that make sense? Because one of the problems that some people bring up is, well, you're just saved. You can do whatever you want to do without any repercussions. That's not true at all. In fact, it says later in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, it talks about the saints of God wearing their robes of righteousness. Okay, I heard a preacher once preach a sermon. I listened to a lot more sermons than I preach, by the way. And the title of his sermon was called Bikinis in Heaven. And he was talking about people who don't sow much righteousness in their life and how embarrassing it would be to show up in that situation. Because the Bible says we're to have robes of righteousness, to be covered with the righteousness of the Lord, rather to be skimpy with the righteousness of the Lord. Does that communicate? I know that was a little blunt, but it was his sermon, not mine. So don't get upset with me. Does that help? That one? Yes, ma'am. And then we'll come. Yes. Have I ever heard of the Illuminati? I've heard there's an organization that claims to be that, and there's lots of conspiracies and possibly some truths. Yes. Please cut that from the video. I want to live to tomorrow. I'm just having fun. Right? Yes. Right. Right. Okay. Okay, so the question that she's bringing up, which was colorful, you know, I'm the only one they see on TV, thanks, was, because you mentioned, so I'm even going to take it a step further. Right. Okay, again, the question is, what about a person, and I know she gave a colorful illustration, but let's just imagine, because she, if you probably didn't hear this because it was so soft, someone who's been a full-blown, all-the-way, 10 on a scale of 10, devil worshiper. That's pretty blasphemous. I mean, I don't know if it gets any worse than that. That's bad, okay? Well, again, we have to ask the question, what puts us beyond the reach of the blood of Calvary? And I go back to James, if we've committed one sin, we've committed them all. And I think this is something that it might be helpful to practice. I know at times y'all think I'm strange, and other times it's confirmed. I get that. But in my own prayer time with the Lord, I know you're going to be shocked, but I'm not perfect. I know it's shocking. I mess up. I sin. I miss things I should have gotten, and I got things I should have never gotten. I get that. In my own personal prayer time, let me tell you what I've learned to do. When I confess to the Lord, this is just me. I say, Lord, I know I'm just a cold-blooded murderer. What I'm doing in my mind is letting the Lord know the gravity of my sin. That in my eyes, okay, I told a white lie. Big deal. Everybody's going to get over it. But in God's eyes, it's a huge deal. That little white lie is no different than that satanic sacrifice. Let's take the Apostle Paul, who used to be Saul. You want to talk about somebody who was on the wrong side of the equation. He was actually hunting down Christians and killing them in the name of religion. And what did the Lord do? He said, Paul, why are you fighting against... Well, Saul, he took on... He said, Saul, why are you fighting against me? I don't get this attitude in Acts chapter 9 when the Lord comes out of the light of the sky, literally the bright light. I don't see the Lord going, all right, son, you're one away from the unpardonable sin. You might want to change. I see the Lord going, I shed my blood for you, Saul. You don't have to do this. And I think what we need to understand is, how many times have you heard this? And sometimes it makes people like me who grew up in the church feel kind of weird. How many people say, boy, they were radically saved? You ever heard that phrase? Ooh, that man was radically saved. I got news for you. You were all radically saved. Because there is no non-radical salvation. Because any sin qualifies us for hell. Any sin. Whether that be a lie or a satanic sacrifice. And so I think it's a great point you brought up. What do you do with this person who for 30 years of their life spits in the face of God, is vile, literally worships the devil himself? I say Jesus can forgive that. That, again, is not this, if that makes sense. And that, what you're describing in human terms, that's horrific. I mean, let's just be honest. If we were to do a scale of what could or not be forgiven, that might be toward the top. Because we would struggle with that. But I'm telling you, there have been instances where people with very similar lifestyles that you're sharing have come to an understanding of who Jesus is, and they've confessed, repented, and they've been saved. There's nobody beyond the reach of salvation. Nobody. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Praise on your behalf. Yes. Yes. Correct. Okay, let me repeat the question so everybody can hear. First statement was made is there's a passage in the Bible, specifically Romans 8:26, says that when we want to pray but we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit will intercede on our behalf. And literally, and Baptists struggle with this, by the way, because sometimes we forget that the Trinity is three. We think it's only two. There is this Holy Spirit. And it literally says that we ask the Holy Spirit to intercede on our behalf. Okay? But then he's asking, coupling that with Hebrews chapter 10, that says that when he ascended, being Jesus, that on the right hand of the Father ever liveth to make intercession for us. Okay? So, to the best way I can describe this, and by the way, I'm going to go ahead and apologize in the beginning. To understand or to explain properly the Trinity, nobody's ever going to pull that off, okay? But I'm going to show you a classic analogy that we use, that God, He is Father, He is Son, and He is Holy Spirit. The Father's not the Son, not the Holy Spirit, the Son is not the Holy Spirit. That's just a classic diagram that's often used to describe the Trinity, okay? It says, in this role, it says the purpose of the Son, according to Hebrews, is that He's ever making intercession. In other words, He's going between on our behalf. Okay? Now, the question is who is He between? Well, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one man, Jesus Christ, who's able to intercede between God and sinful man. Okay? So, we have the Holy Spirit interceding. I mean, Jesus interceding. Then in Romans chapter 8, it says that when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit speaks on our behalf. Now, according to John chapter 12, the role of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Jesus. That's what it says the role is. So, in my very rudimentary explanation, hopefully I'm going to help here. I think that when we pray a prayer according to Romans 8, where it says, Lord, I don't know what to pray, Holy Spirit, speak on my behalf. I think that in God's economy, the Holy Spirit and the Son have a conversation and things happen. If that makes sense. Because what do we do when we pray? Now, we pray in the Spirit. I get that. But we don't pray to the Spirit. We pray through the Spirit. Correct? Right? We pray through the Lord. How do we close our prayers? In Jesus' name. Okay? Well, that's our mechanism, our means. When Hebrews chapter 4 says, go boldly before the throne of grace. The only way you get to the throne of God is through Jesus. That's it. There's no other way. So he is ever making intercession. He is our go-between, so to speak. He's our mediator. He is the one, you know, it's the old joke, it's not what you know, it's who you know. If you don't know Jesus, you're not getting in, okay? So he's making intercession, but when we don't know how to even communicate our prayers, which, by the way, does happen often, the Bible says the Holy Spirit will intercede on our behalf. I can tell you, there's been many times in my life where I say, Lord, I don't even know how to say this. I don't know what to say. Holy Spirit, you live inside of me. Just say what needs to be said so we can get this taken care of. I think that's a pretty biblical prayer. And I don't have a clue what they discuss because they know a lot more than I do. Does that help at all in that situation? Does it make it any more clear? Okay. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Oh, absolutely. Yes. Right. The fact that it says he ever liveth to make intercession means that in relationship with him, there's no sin we commit that somehow gets past him and doesn't get taken care of by him. Absolutely. You're correct. Yes, sir. But when we don't know what to pray, this part of the equation works out. But I think, and I hope maybe the reason you were bringing that up is that passage in Hebrews that says he ever liveth to make intercession is saying that through him, everything can be taken care of. Through him, everything can be addressed. And without him, we're in a mess. Big, big mess. Okay, I know there were some hands that were up. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely, you can. You don't have to call me. I'm just being honest. Okay, and I want to give biblical proof for that, not just a wink at you proof. Go to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. I know, Wednesday night, we got to hit Revelation at least once, right? I mean, let's have some fun here. Revelation chapter 5. By the way, if you want a good study of this, and sir, I'm glad you brought it up, if you will read the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, kind of the theme of those four chapters is you don't need a priest other than Jesus. Jesus is your priest, okay? And that's just a quick summary of that. But in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 10, it says, And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, does a king or a priest reign? A king does, right? So when it says, and we shall reign on the earth, that means one day when the Lord is reigning and we reign with him, that's when we fulfill the role of a king, okay? However, God's economy works that out. Why I wanted you to see that passage is, according to the Word of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, he calls you a priest. What is the priest's role? The priest's role is communication with God. That you, ma'am, have a direct line to God through salvation in Jesus Christ. You don't have to go through a church. You don't have to go through a man. You don't have to go through some type of process. According to Hebrews 4, you can literally from your living room walk straight through the crystal sea into the throne room of God, crawl up in his lap and say, we need to talk. That's good stuff right there. You know, and so hopefully that helps in that scenario, even in this situation. You know, sometimes we have a conversation with another person face to face. And we don't know what to say. You ever said, I just don't have the word. I don't know how to express myself. I think back to what he was saying in this situation. There's sometimes with the Lord, we don't know what to say. I don't know how to pray. I mean, sometimes I hear news of what's happening in people's lives, even in my own life. And I'm like, God, I don't even know what to say here. And so I'm like, Holy Spirit, you got to take care of that. I'm just speechless. You know, so hopefully that helps that scenario. Okay, there were other hands. Yes, ma'am. Quick. A quick question on Wednesday night. Yeah, okay. No. Absolutely. Right. Right. Okay, she asked the question. Okay, I know we always close the prayer in Jesus' name, or we should, obviously. She said, well, some people, when they pray to God, they pray to the Father. Okay, my answer to that is, as long as you're referring to the Lord himself, if that makes sense, you're okay. And when it says, what is the proper way? Well, the proper way is realizing you're addressing the Lord, you're addressing God. You are speaking to this economy. You are speaking to the Father, if that makes sense, through the Son, empowered by the Holy Spirit. See, it all works out, you know. And so my encouragement is address the Lord through Jesus. It's going to be okay. And I don't get, some people are, you know, they dear God. Some people are Father God. Some people are dear Father, Heavenly Father. I don't know if she's in the room. My wife, I know she works in Awana. When she prays, I love, when we pray together, if we were in a room of 1,000 people and they were praying, I would know who my wife was, because she begins every prayer with, "My most gracious Heavenly Father." That's how she begins every prayer that I've heard her pray openly. And I just, I kind of giggle when we pray together, because that's how she does it. And it's such a great picture. My gracious Heavenly Father, or dear Lord, or my God, I don't think the Lord's up there going, "Wrong word. Sorry, you're out of this one." You know, because the illustration is used in the Bible all the time, our Heavenly Father, okay? My kids refer to me by lots of different titles, okay? Sometimes I'm Dad. Sometimes I'm Daddy, okay? Sometimes, well, they haven't gotten old enough to call me Jeff. Well, but, I mean, there's times in my life where I'm in a situation with my dad, I can't get his attention. I'm like, "Ron!" Oh, yeah, you know. Tracy, she calls me Myers. If I'm not paying attention, she's like, "Myers." I'm like, "Oh, yes, honey, got it. So, but all those names are who I am. If my children, if they call me Dad, Daddy, Jeff, or Myers, that's me, right? And there is no question they're having a conversation with me. Why? Because of our relationship that we have. So I don't get real caught up, you know, "Dear Lord, dear God, Heavenly Father," because as long as we're referring to the Lord Himself through Jesus. Now, I will tell you, I kind of make a big deal about "in Jesus' name," because without Jesus' name, we got a problem. I'll tell y'all a little story, just kind of a little humor, because it's been kind of serious tonight. Y'all may remember, back in 1976, there was an individual who was inaugurated as president. His name was Jimmy Carter. When Jimmy Carter was inaugurated as president, he asked that a man who's recently passed away, a pastor, an African-American pastor from California named E.V. Hill, to pray for him. Now, I heard E.V. Hill tell this story in person, and I just love it, okay? He tells the story, and I'm going to shorten it up for you, that he had just gotten through preaching some conference. He was exhausted, and he went to his study that was in his house, and he told his wife. He said, "I don't care who calls. I don't care who comes by. I am going in my study for a couple hours. Do not bother me." Well, he was in there for a couple hours. He came out and he said, "Honey," he said, "anything go on?" She goes, "Yeah, the White House called." He said, "Why didn't you wake me up?" "You said, don't wake you up no matter who calls." So he calls the White House back, and whoever was representing soon to be President Jimmy Carter said, "We would like for you to give the inauguration prayer at the inauguration service. Would you be willing?" He said, "Sure, no problem." They said, "Well, here's the only thing." They said that when you do it, we live in a very pluralistic country with multiple beliefs, and we don't mind you referring to God, but we would ask you to refrain from using the name Jesus. To which, according to the mouth of E.V. Hill, he said, "Now, honey," which tells me it was a lady, I'm just assuming. He said, "Now, honey, there ain't no sense sending a letter if you don't stick a stamp on it." I think that's a pretty good description of "in Jesus' name." If you don't stick a stamp on the letter, it ain't going to get where you want it to go. So if you don't pray in Jesus' name, it may not get where you want it to get. So, according to the rest of the story, they went to then soon to be President Jimmy Carter and told him the problem. And Jimmy said, "Just let the man pray." So he prayed in the name of Jesus, because no other prayer gets delivered. It's just in the wind, is my opinion. So I'm real finicky about that one. In fact, I will tell you, a lot of times, you may have noticed this publicly here when we gather, when I pray, you know, however I begin the prayer, there's a lot of times publicly I say, "Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus." I put the stamp on the letter before we even write it, because I want to know that's the only way, Lord, we can commune with you. You gave a quick question. I gave a long answer. Forgive me for that. Does it help? All right, we're good to go. All right, anybody else? Yes, sir. The question is, according to Mark 3:30, did those men commit the unpardonable sin? Here's my response to that. I don't know. And here's why. What did they call him? Beelzebub. That's pretty close. I mean, that's like the assistant to the devil himself. Here's what I don't know, sir, based on what I've taught on this verse. Either A, Jesus just told them, it's over for y'all. Or B, he said, you guys are getting so close to the edge, you better watch it because you're not going to get where you want to go. So either A, they had crossed the line, or B, they were about to cross the line. Either Jesus was declaring to them they had done it, or he was warning them that they're approaching doing it. Does that make sense? Either way, they were in bad shape. Does that help? And I hate to say I do not know, but I really do not know. Just being honest. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yes. Right. Fabulous question. If you could not hear her, what she's saying is, okay, so I get this idea that our sins are forgiven. But at the same time, there's this judgment experience that we read about that talks about the good and the bad. If they're forgiven, then why are they brought up again? Is that kind of where you're going there? Okay, 1 John 1:9. You may have it memorized, but if you don't, we'll go ahead and turn to it. I'm going to begin actually with verse 8 of 1 John, because I think it's a helpful reminder to all of us. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, ma'am, my response to the question is, because to use that 1 Corinthians 3 passage, our sins would be the wood, hay, and stubble. Would you agree with that? We can work with that. That would be the wood, hay, and stubble. And this is just Jeff's perspective on this. I believe that when we realize that we've committed sin as a believer, when we realize we've messed up, we realize that's wood, hay, stubble. When we confess it, he forgives it. I don't believe that wood, hay, and stubble shows up at that judgment because it's been taken care of. Does that make sense? Yes. Right. Okay, so the question she asked is, if we're in a constant state of our spiritual awareness, so to speak, where we are with the Lord, and we're always confessing and always dealing with things, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, the goal is not to have any wood, hay, or stubble. That's the goal. We don't want to show up and say, okay, Lord, let's have a bonfire. I mean, that's not the goal. The goal is to show up and it's gold, silver, treasures. Now, I know some of y'all have heard this phrase, and anytime we say this, doesn't matter what generation we say it, we always talk about old timers. Old timers is always somebody that was before us, right? You heard the phrase, the old timers are getting right with their maker. You ever heard that phrase? People who are in the process, they know they're dying of whatever causes. They'll spend days and hours on end confessing, repenting. What they're doing is they're having the bonfire before the bonfire, if that makes sense. I believe that passage in 1 Corinthians 3, the judgment seat of Christ, the things that I'm accountable for are the things either that I have not asked for forgiveness for as a believer, or A, things that I didn't realize I needed to and did not ask. Does that make sense? Absolutely. passage in 1 Corinthians 3, the judgment seat of Christ, we have a natural tendency to see that as a real negative event. It has the opportunity to be a very positive event. If you have a constant prayer life, communication, and repentance of your sins with the Lord, it's not something to be afraid of. This is a really crass illustration, so work with me. Y'all remember in school, whatever level of school that anybody ever attended, you remember finals? Yeah, I heard an old Lord. Yeah, okay. Don't go back there. Okay, we remember finals at whatever level. You prepare and you prepare and you prepare. You know what a final exam is? It's an opportunity to show what you know. But how many times do we think, oh, well, final is an opportunity for them to trick me? Just, you know, no. That's the opportunity to show what you know. You know, I had a professor once when I was at Baylor. He told us, he said, anytime you get the opportunity, you always want an essay test. And I thought that was strange. Why do I want to write my answers out? I mean, I just want to make this easy. He said, anytime I give you choices, you have the opportunity to be wrong. Anytime I put the answer in your hands, you don't have to tell me what you don't know. But you get to tell me what you do know. From that point forward, I thought essay tests are a pretty good idea because it doesn't reveal what I don't know. I say that to say there's, or at least in my life, one of the best feelings in the world is preparing for an exam, whatever that exam is. Driver's exam, hunter certification exam, algebra exam, doesn't matter. And you get that exam in front of you and you see the questions and go, I got this. That's a great feeling, isn't it? Because you're like, I'm prepared. So to the judgment seat of Christ, it doesn't have to be a dreaded event. It could be a, hey, I got this. Because one has lived their life the way it should have been lived. In fact, the Bible speaks of five rewards that can be gained at that event known as the judgment seat of Christ. That's five positives is what that is. To your point, ma'am, it is positive, but the way most Christians live, it will be negative. Does that make sense? So the encouragement is that at that day where we breathe our last breath and we face Jesus Christ face to face, it has the opportunity to be the final exam that you prepared your whole life for and you know every answer and you're good to go. That's what we want. But how many people, even Christians, don't find themselves in that position because they've allowed sin and temptation to creep into their lives and instead of gold, silver, and jewels, they've created this huge pile of wood, hay, and stubble. And that's what they've got that makes up their life. So, yes, ma'am, it can be positive. I hope it is positive. At least for me, I'm hoping positive. You know, I grew up in Texas where A&M had that huge bonfire. I've seen a big bonfire, and I don't want to see it on that day. That is not my goal. Yes, ma'am. Yes, it does. 1 John 2:1 says, and hereby we know that 2:1, I'm sorry, I read 2:3, forgive me. It says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Literally, advocate is not a paper in Baton Rouge, sorry. The advocate is a legal representative to defend us, is what that is. And the best way I can picture that, and many you may have heard this illustration before, the best way to, if you can think of a legal scene, and we've all seen legal situations, both personally and TV and such, that we are the accused. I mean, we're the guilty ones, right? I mean, we're the ones that have sinned, correct? I have. We've sinned. And when the judge, the righteous judge, who's the Father, the picture that I get is when the gavel is about to be dropped down on the judgment of Jeff Myers, that Jesus Christ, the advocate, steps up and goes, excuse me, Dad, I got this one. Now, forgive me for saying Dad. Maybe I should have said Father. But he says, I got this one. He is our advocate. He's the one that represents us, goes on behalf of us. And later on, it says that he is our propitiation in verse 2. Propitiation is a big, fancy theological word that means takes the punishment of us. Imagine your attorney doesn't just defend you, but goes to jail for you. That's the picture here that Jesus did. He said, I'll defend him, I'll go before him, I'll take the punishment. That's advocate and propitiation. So yes, that kind of weaves in all this. He is that for us. If we sin, which we're going to, he is our advocate. Great, 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 great point. Anybody else? Yes, sir. What does judgment look like for lost people? Whew. Turn to Revelation 20. In two words, not good. Revelation 20. I mentioned the judgment seat of Christ a while ago. That's a phrase we use for the judgment of believers because that's the phrase that's used in the Bible. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account in our flesh, whether it be good or bad. That's that passage in 2 Corinthians 5:10. The judgment of non-believers, we often call the great white throne judgment. Why? Because in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, it says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, there was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. They were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's not good. And I'm not trying to be simplistic when I say not good, but that's the picture we get, that those who are lost, those who reject the message of salvation, that they are delivered up. It says the sea gave up their dead, hell gave up their dead. Wherever they may be, they are brought forth. And it says they're judged according to their works. It doesn't matter how good you've been, how bad you've been, you all end up in the same place. And it says this is the second death. There's an old phrase I'm sure many of you are familiar with. It says this: if you're born once, you're going to die twice. If you're born twice, you only have to die once. This is the second death. And it says, then they are sent into the lake of fire for all of eternity. I get the idea. You say, well, what does it look like for the lost? I get the idea. Now, this is just me. So, again, I don't want to read into the Bible, but just kind of glean from it. When the dead, both small and great, are brought before the judge, this white throne judgment, I don't think there's a word spoken. I don't think anybody's going to try to argue in the face of God. You know, I don't think anybody's going to say, but. When you are in His presence at that place, in that moment, I think there is a realization of, uh-oh. And I think we've all been in a situation in life, not near significant, where we know we were wrong. And we were in the presence of the one who was in the authority of our wrong. And we just kind of, yes, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, whatever the situation may be. And we just kind of say, I'm not even going to fight this. I'm going to take this. I think on a much more graphic scale, that's what this is. Does that help out at all? It's not pretty by any stretch of the imagination. Now, what's interesting, though, is if you look back in verse 11, heaven and the earth have fled away. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy in 2 Peter chapter 3. That one day in a ball of fire, the Lord shall consume or destroy the earth and the heavens thereof. Because in chapter 21, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former things were passed away." Let me put this in perspective. At the final judgment of the lost, they don't even have dirt to stand on. You thought about that for a moment? They don't have ground. They don't have dirt. It just says they're there before the Lord Himself because the heaven and the earth have fled away. They're judged according to their word. They got nothing to stand on. They got nothing to hold on to. It's just them and God. And then it says they're cast in the lake of fire. Does that help the question a little bit? Let me give all of us a suggestion. You don't want to be there. That's not good. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Yes. This is actually a really good question, because if you could not hear her, basically it is, okay, so we talk about heaven, we talk about hell, we talk about judgment. Okay, it's easy to get to Revelation 20, but we're not there yet. So what about now? You know, what is the situation now? So I am going to go in turbo mode for a moment. Is that okay? Because we need to pray in just a minute. So here is turbo mode Wednesday night service. All right, so we've got the saved and we've got the lost, correct? These are two different categories. They're dead. Yeah, and everybody on the board is dead. Y'all got that? Everybody on the board is dead. All right, the saved, okay? Here we go. According to 2 Corinthians 5, 7, to be absent from the body is to be, I know I write bad, is to be present with the Lord. In Revelation chapter 6, it says, I saw the souls under the altar of God, saying, how much longer will you avenge our death? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, it says, one day at the sound of the trump, the Lord shall descend. Those who were asleep or those who were dead, these ones who were already speaking of present with the Lord, it says that they will descend with Him. Those who are alive shall be changed. They'll be, so we are changed. And then we are forever to be with the Lord. Okay? So, to answer your question here, and I'm going to use this as an example, my granddad. Okay? My grandfather died 31 years ago. Just had to do some math. 31 years ago. He has not been hanging out in the dirt. He has not been hanging outside the pearly gates. He's not been waiting in a bench outside of heaven. For 31 years, he has been present with the Lord, the altar of the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. He has been having the absolute time of his life. In fact, I know it, sometimes we say it so much, it can kind of become, we get inoculated to it. You remember the song that came out about 20 years ago, I Can Only Imagine? I think it's really, we can only imagine. Are they dancing? Are they bowing down? I don't know. I just know it's good. But based on this passage, and I know this is a whole other discussion, right now, I don't believe that my grandfather has his glorified body, per se. Because there's going to come a time where the Lord shouts, He comes, we rise, we get our bodies, so to speak. And then at some point, here or there, that judgment seat of Christ takes place. For the lost, according to the Word of God, in Mark chapter 8, and I think the Lord's trying to get our attention here, verse 44, 46, and 48. He says that to die in our sin is that we are to go into a place the Bible calls hell, where there is weeping and gnashing, I can't write very well, sorry, of teeth. Okay? Over and over and over and over again, it just says that that is the plight of the lost. Okay? Talk about descend to hell, descend to hell. But, and by the way, hell, another word that's used for it is the bottomless pit. Bottomless pit. But here in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, it says that the sea, and it says, and hell and the grave gave up the dead. Say, Jeff, why would they say sea, hell, and grave? I don't know exactly, but I know 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says that we have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. And I don't know what all this means, and I'm going to be honest with you, I'm kind of ignorant at it. But I got a funny idea. When the Lord says, see, hell and the grave gave up the dead, is He really saying every aspect of who they are is present at that point? It's not just the body in dirt and the soul in hell. But upon death, a lost person, their soul is in hell. Just as a saved person's soul is in the presence of God, a lost person is in hell. They are not outside the gates of hell. They are not waiting to go into hell. They are not waiting for their table, so to speak, at the restaurant of hell. They are there. In fact, you see over and over and over again vivid descriptions, such as the rich man in Luke 16, who has a conversation with Abraham. He says, please, just one drop of water, my tongue, I just want something, just something to cool me off. Does that help that question? I know that was instant turbo mode, so forgive me. Yes. Are what now? Correct. The question she's asking, or the statement she's making, is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 and 4, all of these folks, all of them are at the great white throne judgment. Question is, which side of the throne are they on? As a believer in Jesus Christ, I am behind the Lord. A lost person would be judged before the Lord. That's the picture that we get. Yeah, we're all there. Which, and I want to leave you with this thought before we pray. I think that's why in the passage of chapter 21, it says that all tears must be cast away. All former things are gone. You do realize, as a believer in Jesus Christ, this is not a pleasant event for us either. Because what do we see at this event? We see those who we knew, who we loved and we cared for, we will see. There's no idea at all that the Lord tells us, okay, y'all just go to the waiting room real quick. I got to go take care of business. The picture is, I mean, it says, heaven and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The idea is, it's all there. That's not a pleasant thought to end on tonight, but it's a real thought, is what it is. By the way, based on the question that was brought earlier, if there is somebody who we should have shared our faith with, who we have not shared our faith with, and they've gone on to this side of the equation, it'd be a good thing to ask forgiveness of the Lord for not sharing. Just thought I'd share that.